Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 100. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu, Malkenu, our Father, our King. Lord, we take delight in knowing that even in the midst of the craziness around us, the fear, the confusion, the violence, Lord, that we can at the end of the day, and better yet at the beginning of the day, but we can, when all is said and done, we can turn to the pages of your word, where we have our absolute truth, where we have a standard that is unshakable, unmovable, where we have, Lord, not subjective truth, but objective truth. We have truth that you have declared. We know that your words are reliable. They're trustable. We know that your promises are unshakable. And there is where we are going to anchor our souls. There is where we are going to place our trust. We're going to trust in you because you are a God who keeps His covenant with His people. You've promised to be with us. You promised to protect us. You promised to go with us throughout these difficult times. And so we will rehearse your promises over and over to ourselves. We return to you. We will continue to press in by the power of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, that keeps fellowship with us. We will continue to bring our requests to you because you are a God who cares. You are a God who listens. You are a Father who is attentive to the concerns of His children. Thank you, Lord, for your continued love for us, your demonstration of your protection for us, your supernatural provision in our lives despite all of the unemployment, the layoffs, the furloughs, all of the job losses, all of the economic turmoil. We can look to you and rely on you even when we don't quite understand how you're going to provide for us. Give us a supernatural hope in you. Help us to continue to speak of your goodness and to tell of your mercies and your kindness and your provision and your covenant-keeping power to those around us. Lord, this is an opportunity for we, the beloved, we, the called out ones, we, the righteous, we who have been called and set aside, set apart by your name. This is an opportunity for us to shine brightly in the midst of darkness, to let those around us who don't have the same hope that we have, who don't have this promise, this is an opportunity for us to witness to them, to demonstrate to them that there is a God in this world and you can place your trust in Him. You can reach out to Him. You can know that your sins are forgiven. You can know that there's a hope beyond hope. You can know that there is a brighter and better tomorrow. Even if today looks dark, help us to be bold and to share our witness, to share the answers, to not crumble underneath the weight of the stress around us like the world is. It's understandable that people are collapsing and they're losing their minds. They're imploding. We understand that because they have no hope other than in their own selves or their own achievements or their own portfolios, their own stocks, their own bonds, their own bank accounts, their own savings accounts. That's what they're relying on. But we know that that system will not hold up because everything that can be shaken will be shaken so that which is unshakable, namely your kingdom, will be shown for what it truly is. And so we will place our trust in you, and we will continue hoping in you and relying on you to provide for us. Thank you, Lord, in advance for your hand of provision and your hand of protection. And we'll be careful, Lord, to give you the praise and the glory. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me week after week. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman, Hanavi. This is Live Internet Studies, and I bring these studies to you live via the internet from the safety of your own home. You don't have to go anywhere. You can practice your social distancing and still join us week after week. We meet each Saturday evening from 7 p.m. to 8 p.m. Central Standard Time. And you can go to my website at www.tetzetorah.com. Let me spell that for you. It's TETZETORAH.com. Tetzeh Torah Ministries, tetzetorah.com. From the homepage, click on the little orange banner along the very top that says Live Internet Studies. Scroll down into that page, and you'll find all of the logistics for our meeting time Saturday evening and the topics that we talk about. We meet for about an hour. Segment one, 30 minutes long. We've been going through Romans 14 Unplugged, feasts and fasts and food. Oh my. And we're in part 19 tonight. And then segment two is 30 minutes, exploring the Shema, discussions on the issues of Trinity, paper two, Yahweh and Yeshua, part 36 tonight. We also have a featured YouTube video that we're going to watch on Romans 8, 28 through 30, entitled Conformed to the Image of His Son. If you'd like to join us week after week, you simply need Skype. And you will need some way to connect to Skype. If you've already got a Skype account and Skype is installed on your computer, then bravo, you're good to go. You just need a Skype link, which I'd be more than happy to share with you. Send me an email. You can go to the very bottom of it, any one of my web pages, and click on the little icon on the right side, near the upper right side, that looks like an envelope. Click on that, shoot me an email, ask for the Skype link. I'd be more than happy to send it to you, and that way you can join. And even if you don't have a Skype account or if you don't have a Skype app installed on your computer, I believe you still should be able to, with the Skype link, you still should be able to connect through your browser. So this works on a desktop or a laptop. If you have a smart device like a smartphone or a tablet or a smartwatch or something like that, I believe you do need both some type of Skype app as well as probably a Skype account, which is free anyway, okay? All right, just real quick again, my name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I'm a real-life Torah teacher at a real-life congregation. I'm not some fly-by-night, under-the-radar, quote-unquote rabbi who's sitting in my basement in the lotus position beaming my pirate transmission directly to your computer without any accountability or any such thing. No, I have accountability to a greater congregation, a real-life congregation, a real-life set of leaders and things like that. The Harvest, Kehilat Tunavah in Thornton, Colorado, is my real-life congregation. I've had membership there for 20 years. And you can find us online at www.graftedin.com. We, like many congregations, are still practicing the shelter-in-place social distancing due to the recent spike in COVID cases around the nation. And so if you want to join us, don't come out live. We're not meeting live just yet. We're still meeting online. So look at the little red banner along the very top. There's a link that talks about join us online and all the details. You can click on the link there. Or scroll down into the page and take notice of the section over on the right that talks about the recent sermons. We upload the services that we record. We upload the live streaming version up to YouTube, and you can watch the video later if you weren't able to catch the live streaming. Okay. And as I mentioned, I'm going to be just making suggestions for people who can't meet with other congregants. Let me do this real quick. Let me pull up another study that I'm aware of that I'd like to make you all aware of. Let's see if I can find it here. Where did I put my link? Those of you with me in the live class, bear with me. Let me just find this. You know what? I think I'll find it from my YouTube channel. Those of you watching this YouTube video, right now I've got my YouTube channel pulled up, which you can find me on YouTube, forward slash C, like channel / Tate Zatora Ministries, and that's my channel. And from my own channel, if you'll notice, aside from all the other videos that I park there, my own commentaries and videos, series and things like that, I've got a list of feature channels over on the right side running down the side. There's a column there. And from that column, you can see some of the other channels that I myself would recommend or endorse or kind of unofficially endorse and things like that. And let me see if I can find the channel I'm looking for. I'm not finding it. Why don't I have it there? I thought I would have it there. I wanted to endorse another specific channel, but for now, I'm not going to do that. So maybe I'll do that next week. But I'd like to just kind of help support the greater body of Messiah in other places, in other parts of the world by giving them my endorsements. But I'll do that next week, okay? All right, so for now, let's turn to our liturgy for tonight. We're going to be just using some generic liturgy from the Grace After Meals set of blessings, and many times I choose a passage out of the Bible, out of the Torah, for my Hebrew portion. Sometimes it's just straight out of the Torah, something like that. But this time I felt like I wanted to offer this. We talked about Leviticus chapter 11 last week. We pulled a passage out of that, and that's a chapter related to food, and I really should have read this then. This is a blessing that traditional Jews pray after they have eaten their meals. It's called Birkat Hamazon, and it is a blessing attached to blessing God for the sustenance that He has just provided for us. And I don't want to read the whole blessing. Is quite somewhat lengthy, in my opinion, maybe 5 pages or so. I just want to read the very last page, the last set of blessings. And this is brought to you by Tim Haig at TorahResource.com has put together this particular Siddur blessing. So you can find this online if you go to Tim Haig's website at TorahResource.com and just search on that site for Blessing After Meals or Birkat Hamazon, H-A-M-A-Z-O-N. But for those of you watching this video, let me just read this for you. I'm going to read the English first, and then I'll go back and read the Hebrew for you, okay? You guys ready? The English says, "Fear Adonai, you His holy ones, because there's no lack to those who fear Him. Young lions may feel want and hunger, but those who seek Adonai lack nothing of all things good. Give thanks to Adonai, for He is good. His loving kindness is eternal. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Blessed is the man who trusts in Adonai, and Adonai will be his security. I was young and I have grown old, and I have not seen a righteous one forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread. Adonai will give strength to his people. Adonai will bless his people with peace." And if you scroll down a little bit further, you can notice that all of these passages or all of these blessings are lifted straight from the Bible, the majority of them from the book of Psalms, and some of them from other passages, prophets, and things like that. So let's go back up and read the Hebrew, which is right here, or if you'd like to follow along with the transliteration, it's right there. The Hebrew says, "Yiru et Adonai kudushayv, ki ein maksor li re'ayv, kafirim rashu v'ra'evu, v'dor she'adonai lo yaksuru chotov, hodu la'adonai, ki tov, ki l'olam chasdo. Poteach et yadecha umasbir l'cho chai ratzon." Continuing here with blessed. "Baruch ha-gever asher yivtach ba-Adonai v'haya Adonai mivtacho. Na'ar hayti gam zakanti v'lo ra'iti tzadik ne'etzav v'tzaro mevakesh lachem. Adonai oz la'amo yitin Adonai ivech et amo ba shalom." And that will be the liturgy for the Hebrew. Let's turn now to the Apostolic Scriptures, the New Testament portion of your Bible. And this particular liturgy is going to match the little video that we're going to watch in a moment from this particular passage. Romans chapter 8, just near the end of the chapter, just 3 short verses, verse 28 through 30. Such a wonderful set of passages and promises, particularly given the current state of affairs in the world today and the current pandemic that's still wreaking havoc around the world. And as I mentioned in my prayer, it's easy if you don't know God and have no hope in this world other than relying on your own self-achievements and your own savings account and your own bank account and your own, intellectual preparedness and things like that. If you're relying on human ingenuity, then that hope is only going to take you so far. Ultimately, man's hope is going to fail him someday because it's not built on the rock, on the solid foundation, which is Messiah. It's built on shifting sand. But verses like this let us know that we as believers, we have a hope that's beyond hope. We have a hope that's anchored in God himself. It's anchored in God's plans for us. And for that reason, Paul can assure us that despite what's going on around us, we know that all things are going to work together for good. That all things, I like to remind myself, includes even the bad things. Even when it seems like all hell is breaking loose, even when you don't know where your next meal is going to come from because you have no job, you've been furloughed or unemployed, you filed for unemployment, and you just don't know where to turn to next. If you are a believer, then you have a Father who loves you and takes and has promised to care for you, even if you don't know how that's going to happen. Much like a young child doesn't always know how to articulate how a parent is going to provide for him. All the child knows is that mom and dad love me, and all my life they've taken care of me. And so I'm just going to believe that they're going to continue to make sure that I have food in my mouth and clothes on my back and a place to sleep at night. And that's kind of the way it works as a believer. I'm not saying that faith is blind, but there's that element where we have this childlike dependency upon our Father. And so Paul is going to give us some of these verses. These are verses that you should be praying during these times, that you should be reminding not just yourself of, but God likes to be reminded about these promises as well. What does it say here in Romans chapter 8? Let's just read it here. This is the ESV over here on the upper left side of the screen. This is Bible Hub's parallel version, where we've got English on one side and Greek on the other. Paul says in verse 28 of Romans 8, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Powerful promises. I pray these every day. Verse 29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And then verse 29 says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Again, wonderful promises from God. And we need not fully understand how these promises can come to pass. It's not that God is expecting us to be able to pick his promises apart and to logically put one and one together, A and B together, and know, oh, wait a minute, I see how God's going to work all this out for good. I see that him allowing a pandemic to sweep the world is going to work together for the good of those who love him. We're not yet always called to understand how God works things out. God keeps his own counsel, and he's not obligated to explain himself to humans. But despite that uncertainty at times, despite that uncomfortable feeling, we nevertheless have assurance from verses like this that can strengthen us in times of doubt and things like that. So let's look at this verse real quick. Let's look over at the Greek on the right side of the screen right there. This is SBLG NT version of the Greek. The Greek says, "Oidamen dehati tois agaposin ton theon pantasun erge ha theos eis agathon tois kata prathesin kletois usin." Verse 29 right here in the middle says, hati hus praegno kai pla orison sum phoris tais Akonas to hui oe autu, aista enai autan, protatakon, that's a tongue twister, protatakon in palois adelphois. And then verse 30, the final verse, just in this short set, hus de praosin tutus kai ekalisin kai hus ekalisin tutus tutus kai edekaiosin hus de edekaiosin tutus kai edoxosin. And again, go back and read these promises on your own. Pray about them, meditate on them, memorize them. Keep them secure and locked down inside your spirit. You need to be able to turn to promises such as these in times of trouble, in times of desperation, in times when it seems dark all around you and you don't know what else to do. The Holy Spirit will remind you of that which you have been diligent to put within your own heart, to keep fresh within your own mind. My recommendation is create some sort of habit of praying scriptures or meditating on God's word on a regular basis, whether it be, you know, every morning or every set time during the day, or something to that effect. If you got a habit of memorizing scriptures, that's even better. But if you can't do that, then at least find some way to get God's word inside of you, so that it's on your mind and in your heart and it's in your mouth, so that you can recite it, so that you can pray it, so that you can remind God of that which He's promised for you as His child. Amen? Amen. All right, let's turn now to the short little video that I've got prepared for tonight on this passage in Romans. We'll watch this and then we'll turn to our study, okay? Welcome to A Minute or Two with the Word. I'm your host, Torah Teacher Ariel, where every few days we take a look at a relevant passage of Scripture together as Jews and Gentiles in Messiah. Take a look at this passage from Romans 8, 28 through 30 from the KJV with me for a moment. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. There's so much in this passage that I could talk about today, but I just want to highlight a phrase in verse 29. Quote, conformed to the image of His Son, end quote. This is such a wonderfully fantastic spiritual truth that I believe needs to really sink down into the innermost parts of our being as Jews and Gentiles who profess faith in Messiah, but who also teach a return to the Hebraic lifestyle of the Scriptures. This passage, along with 2 Corinthians 5:21, teaches that we are the righteousness of God in Messiah. So, as we study the pages of God's Torah in an effort to practically apply it to our everyday lives, let us not lose sight of the fact that we are to be conformed into the image of His Son, per Romans 8, 28 through 30, which is the righteousness of Hashem. And because the Torah of our God is a tool in the hands of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, we can actually expect to be conformed to the image of Christ on a day-to-day basis. I trust the video was a blessing. I pray that if you found the video inspiring, helpful, go to my YouTube channel and watch more videos like that and share them with people on your social media. I try to make that particular series, the A Minute or Two with the Word series, I tried to keep them like 3 minutes or less so that you can, you know, have time to watch them throughout the day, just like a short little inspiring piece of information that might help boost you and get you through the day, you can go to my YouTube channel and scroll down through the series, and you'll notice there's a playlist called A Minute or Two with the Word, with kind of colorful thumbnails, and that's where you're going to find that plus other videos like that. They typically center on just one verse of the Bible, a small passage, and then I read the passage and then I comment on it and things like that. And if you notice, I kind of leapfrog back and forth from Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament. And so I've probably got, I don't know, about 70 or 80 videos. It's an ongoing series where I provide new content as time allows. Okay? I hope you're blessed by that. All right, it's about 20 minutes or so into the study. Let's turn to segment one of our live internet studies. Segment one is going to discuss Romans 14 Unplugged, Feasts and Fasts and Food. Oh my. And we're in part 19, as I mentioned earlier. You can find my commentary online at my website, tetzetorah.com, or go to the, if you're on the home site, click on the Live Internet Studies link at the very, very top, scroll down into the page, and where it says segment one, you can actually click on that link, and it'll take you straight to the Romans 14 page. Last week, we're continuing through this quote from Pastor David B. Curtis of Berean Bible Church, where, remember, in my estimation of this particular passage, this part of Paul's letter, we are working from an hypothesis that I believe is fairly workable. It's been put forth by Jewish author Mark Nanos in his book, The Mystery of Romans. But the hypothesis is that Paul was writing to a community of largely and probably even primarily Gentile peoples, which of course Gentile believers would have been his main focus. So Gentile believers. But within that group, Paul envisioned that there were Jewish believers and Gentile and Jewish unbelievers that were part of the congregational groups, either whether they be small home groups or still meeting in some of the synagogues before they had lost their privilege to join the larger Jewish communities. So either way, what Paul envisioned is that Jews and Gentiles are going to be reading his letter. And within that setting, I believe it's entirely workable that at certain points in his letter, Paul wants the Jews and Gentiles to have an awareness of each other's presence, even if you're still, whether you're a believer or unbeliever. He wants you to have an awareness of your presence of what towards one another, your attitude towards one another, and more importantly, the way that God is working out this plan, this ecclesiological plan, that is to say, how the Jews and Gentiles fit together under the purpose of God and the family of God. How do Jews and Gentiles fit together, and how are they working together? And when you get to Paul's letter in Romans, particularly in chapters 9 through 11, Paul begins to carefully outline how that the Gentiles have been brought into the olive tree of God, and this olive tree is a representation of the visible family of Abraham. At least I believe it is, and we could call it Israel if you want to call it that, and so or you can call it the church if you want to call it that. Depends on how big or small you make your magnification, whether you're zooming in or zooming out. So the point I'm trying to make is that I believe that Paul was working with the assumption that unbelieving Jews would still have access to his letters, and that they would still be found in and among some of the communities. Even if they weren't in majority, they were still to the point that Paul knew that Israel was still God's people. God had not given up on Israel as a people group. God had not replaced Israel with a new people called the church or Gentile Christians, had not overturned national Israel as a people group. Instead, Paul taught that wild olives, aka the Gentile peoples, were grafted in and among the natural olives, aka the natural offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, aka the Jews. And therefore, as grafted in olive branches, they shared in the rich nourishment that the branches gained from being connected to the tree as a whole. This nourishing sap and the roots and the system of the tree that was firmly grounded and planted in the ground was comprised not just of the patriarchs and the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but ultimately it was grounded in the promise that was fulfilled in Messiah Yeshua and our dependency and faith on him as grafted in branches and natural branches. So the root of the tree is not just the patriarchs, but ultimately the root is Yeshua, which the faith of the patriarchs would be anchored in as well. So the point I'm trying to get at in this discussion, as we're looking at Romans chapter 14 and ascertaining who the identity of the weak are in this particular passage and what its impact for us as Bible students is that if we go with this view that God has not given up on Israel, God has not replaced Israel with a new people group called the church, then it's entirely workable that Paul was envisioning unbelieving Jews who still had close enough proximity to the believing Gentile communities that he could easily picture or envision that stumbling Israel of Romans 9 through 11 could also be identified as the weak believer, or I'm sorry, the weak brother, the weak. He doesn't have to call them believer. The weak, he doesn't, in fact, he doesn't in Romans 14, but he simply says the weak in faith, right? The weak in faith of Romans 14 can easily be envisioned as an unbelieving Jew, and the term weak is applied to their not yet espousing faith in Messiah Yeshua as their promised Messiah. This doesn't mean that they're hostile to the gospel, and it certainly doesn't mean that they're not open to the idea of accepting Jesus as Messiah. But we're working from this hypothesis that there's a real possibility, I think even a strong probability, that the weak in faith are actually weak in their faith in Messiah. They're strong in their faith in God, and they're strong in their loyalty to Torah, but they haven't made their decision that Jesus is the Messiah that they read about in their scriptures yet. And so Paul would have the Gentile believers not wound the conscience of these weak non-Christian Jews with their choice of food and their choice of fast days and their choice of special days and things like that. And so Paul's going to challenge both groups not to judge one another ultimately, but at the end of the day, most of his words are going to be aimed at the strong, those who are actually truly believers in Jesus and have confessed and professed his faith. He's going to expect them, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to actually bear the weight of serving those weak members of the community, aka those non-Christian Jews. Again, this runs counter to the traditional perspective on this passage that the weak are actually believers, meaning they're Christian Jews who, although they profess faith in Jesus, they still have maintained a dependency and a preference for following after Torah, and thus, in the eyes of the strong, this is the prevailing Christian view I'm describing, in the eyes of the strong, these weak, believing Christian Jews are weak because they haven't yet realized that they don't have to lean on the crutch called Torah anymore. They should now realize as that one of their strengths is that they can abandon Torah, that they're set free from that part of the Bible, that they no longer have to depend on ceremonial aspects such as Sabbath and food laws and purity laws and things like that. They have been set free in Messiah, free to walk by the Spirit, free to just listen to what God is giving to the church in this new dispensation of grace. And unfortunately, I find that that position too often allows for an interpretation that distances itself from Israel as a people group. Unfortunately, it allows for supersessionism and a replacement theology to slip in, and it certainly allows for what we might call a law-free gospel perspective from Paul's writings, to the point that Paul's teaching us that we no longer have any obligation to keep the Torah, follow after the Torah, or be obligated to keep it or do anything like that. And this is a position that I don't find tenable or workable. I don't find any support for it from the Bible as a whole. It is an opinion that's held by many Christians, and I don't hold it myself, so I want you to know that up front. Do I judge those who don't hold my opinion? No, I certainly don't. I simply am open to having well-meaning dialogue with people who have a different opinion than my own, with the hopes of coming to some sort of greater understanding between the two of us. I'm not saying I have all the perfect answers. I'm not arrived. I'm not the one who has all the answers. I'm still in progress. I'm learning this as I go, just like most of us are. So let's just work together on passages such as this that are difficult, and let's see if we can arrive at some understanding between the two of us, even if we have differing opinions at the end of the day. Let's work now through the commentary that I've written, looking at Pastor Curtis's comments. Last week, as I mentioned, we worked down through this section, and we looked at this section, and these two sections here. And then we quoted a passage from Romans chapter 11 so that we can see the context of how it's entirely workable that Paul's working from this idea that there are unbelieving Jewish members in the community that would need to eventually come to a decision that Jesus is the Messiah. But in the period of their indecision, as long as they're not hostile, as long as they're open to the gospel, then we as believers, genuine believers, we who are making our profession, Jew and Gentile alike, we should not see these unbelievers as outside of our community. Remember, Paul's larger covenant community included Israel, Israelites, even if they were unbelieving Israelites. In other parts of the letter, he still refers to them as brothers. It's interesting that we're going to get to this later on. Paul can use the word brother in the Greek, adelphon or adelphos or adelphoi or whatever, depending on what type of parsing you're looking at, form of the Greek noun or whatever you're looking at. Paul can use this word brother to refer either to his, what I'd like to term as external brothers, meaning his covenant brothers within national Israel, but at the same time, and sometimes in distinction, but not always to them, Paul can use this phrase brothers, and he uses this quite often, to refer to what I like to say his internal brothers, meaning those fellow Jews and Gentiles in Messiah who share the same faith that Paul shares, namely that Jesus is Messiah. Those are his internal, be speaking of the faith that one has on the heart. So internal meaning faith in God and faith in Messiah. That's what I mean by internal. But external brothers are those covenant members that Paul is still attached to. Paul still realizes and has an affinity with his greater Jewish brothers, people within national Israel. And do you think that Paul wants Gentiles in Messiah to envision that national Israel are strangers? Do you think Paul wants his Gentile audience, his Gentile believers, to consider that Israel has been abandoned, cast off, set aside by God, and that they're no longer of importance? Do you think Paul would say to his Gentile believers, hey, because I'm a Jew, I can refer to my Jewish people and my national Israelites, even though they're unbelievers, I can refer to them as brothers, but you Gentiles, because you're not Jewish, you can't refer to them as brothers? Do you think that's what Paul would teach? I don't think he would teach that. We don't have verses that say that he would do that, but I get this impression from Paul that he wants Gentile believers to understand that they've been brought near to Israel, national Israel, even though they're unbelieving. He wants Gentile believers to understand the scope of the relationship at a greater level, at a larger level, that Gentile believers have with national Israel, even if that relationship is strained at times. So let's pick up that type of interpretation as we're reading through my commentary. Let's pick up our reading here right near the end of the conclusion, and we might even have time to jump into the conclusion. And if we don't, we'll just pick it up next week with the conclusions to this section. Here's what I have to say in my commentary. Speaking of the Gentile believers in Paul's day, remember the context of Romans 11, go back and read it on your own, is that Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is recognizing that there's going to come, or if there isn't already, remember Paul's writing this letter before he even visits Rome, there's this element of Gentile membership in the communities, Gentile believers, and some of them not believers, but Gentiles is the key. And they have come to this ill-formed conclusion or decision or perspective. Maybe it's not a conclusion yet, but it's going that direction. These Gentiles are entertaining the thought that based on who they are in Messiah, based on the fact that they weren't even searching after God, and yet God sought after them and brought them into relationship with him through his Son, based on the fact that God is now extending and sending his Spirit out in mass numbers throughout Gentile communities, throughout the Roman Empire, and indeed throughout the world, based on this reality, God The Gentiles are now probably entertaining the idea that, you know what? Maybe we have replaced Israel. Maybe God is turning his attention to us as a Gentile group. Maybe he gave up on Israel because they rejected Jesus and they crucified him. And maybe God is cursing them and setting them aside. Maybe there's no room for them anymore because outside of Messiah, I mean, where can you be found, right? They're just stone cold unbelievers if they're outside of Messiah. And, you know, we know that we have Messiah. And so they're entertaining these thoughts of replacing Israel and superseding Israel, and actually to the point where, you know, if Israel wants to have anything to do with God, then they need to actually come to the Gentiles and seek counsel. And so you could say that the Gentiles are entertaining the idea that they actually support the program of Israel and that they support this route. And you can read about this in Romans chapter 11. That's the context of what we're going to be reading about. So here's what Pastor Curtis has to say. These Gentiles who would entertain this particular perspective, they were being arrogant toward the unbelieving Jews, right? You have to remind yourself that in Paul's letter, he was aware of this Gentile arrogance, this Gentile superiority, this Gentile supersessionism, this Gentile replacement theology that was being formulated in Rome at this time. This is the main point of this particular section in Romans. It is a warning to Gentiles about the dangers of pride, right? So we can easily see that how Paul's working from this section in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 as he's continuing his letter to conclude, in, or at least that section, to bring in the weak in faith of Romans 14. At the heart of his concern is that the Gentile believers were beginning to look at the unbelieving Jews in the synagogue with disdain, right? This is easily workable because this is what history has told us. And why would they look at the Jews with disdain? It's because those Jews rejected and crucified the Messiah. And so it's easy for Christians in this situation to think, you know, God doesn't love you anymore. Or even if he does love you, he certainly doesn't like you anymore. He still loves you, but he doesn't like you because you crucified his son. You rejected the Messiah. Look at us. We didn't reject him. We embraced him. We accepted him. But you're still in your stubbornness pointing, you know, these are Gentiles pointing a bony finger at the unbelieving Jews. You're still rejecting him. And so Pastor Curtis says in chapters 12 through 15, right, notice 12 through 15 includes 14, which we're examining. It seems that Paul is specifically addressing Gentile believers. He wants them to treat the non-believing Jews in the synagogue with love that they may be one to Christ. This is so important as we're working this through this particular hypothesis that the weak in faith are actually weak due to their inability to recognize that Jesus is Messiah. Remember, it's not that they're hostile. They're not anti-missionaries like we meet today, you know, the likes of Tovia Singer and people who seek to actually dismantle the gospel program. And I can name Tovia Singer by name. This is not Lashon Hara. He's a well-known anti-missionary and very vocal in his attempts to dismantle the gospel and to stop the gospel in his tracks and very focused on his attempts to do so. People such as Tovia Singer, Rabbi Tovia Singer, an unbelieving Jewish rabbi, he's hostile to the gospel. And so he is not a friend of the Apostle Paul. He's not a friend of Jesus at this point in time. He does not want Jews to place their faith in Jesus. This is not the type of Judaism that I believe Paul is dealing with in his day just yet. There were pockets of resistance. There were rebel-rousing Jews that we can read about in the book of Acts. So yes, make no mistake. But to the degree that Paul's writing his letter to a group of people in Rome that are receiving his letters and a community that was meeting both Jews and Gentiles meeting together, and to the degree that Paul is aware that there are some unbelieving Jews amongst them that have not yet decided to leave the group, then for Paul, he probably envisioned that those unbelieving Jews are staying because they're investigating the claims that Jesus is the Christ. So Paul wants the believing Gentiles to continue their witness to these unbelieving Jews. The weak in faith in Rome were non-Christian Judeans, weak because they lacked faith in Yeshua as the Messiah, not because they followed the law. That is the challenge to your traditional Christian perspective on today's Christian exegesis of this passage, who thinks that keeping Torah as a Christian, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, is a sign of weakness. Of course, we Messianic Jews strongly disagree with that perspective on this particular passage. I take umbrage with that, right? For anyone, Jew or Gentile today, to imagine that a believer who continues keeping Torah is displaying a sign of weakness just doesn't sit right with me, right? It's kind of offensive to me as a Messianic Jew. But more importantly, whether despite my feelings on the matter, and I'm saying this in closing to this section, then it actually disagrees with Paul's lifestyle as a Torah-keeping Jew, and it disagrees with the multitude of prophetic passages that we can find in the Tanakh where God promises that one day he will bring Israel to a point where she will accept their Messiah. God can then fill this people group with his spirit, right? This is unbelieving Jews, national Israel, that he's referring to in these prophetic passages. And in this transformation of national Israel into messianic believers, something else takes place. The prophets speak about a return and a renewed loyalty to Torah and to walking in God's ways, and in fact an empowerment by the Holy Spirit himself to be able to keep God's ways in a way that was never before possible. So the point I'm trying to make is that far from imagining that when a person places their faith in Jesus that this leads them away from Torah, at least for Jewish people, it's quite the opposite. Coming to faith in Messiah and being filled with the Spirit of God actually propels you into a renewed loyalty and relationship with Torah, and a place where you actually have an empowerment to actually walk in Torah in a way you never were empowered to do so before. So that's one of the other chief reasons why I'm pushing back against this perspective that we read about in common Christian commentaries today, that a believer who keeps following after Torah is actually actually betraying his weakness in his faith by keeping Torah. That particular interpretation, like I said, is fraught with difficulty. In closing to this section and in closing to tonight's segment one, Paul wanted the Gentile Christians in Rome to accommodate the weak, right, the unbelieving Jews, and not to please themselves, Romans 15:1, as a means of attracting them to Christianity. So if unbelieving Jews are hearing believing Jews and Gentiles telling them that they need to have faith in Messiah, and in so doing, they need to run away from Torah, well, then that's not going to really be attractive to them, especially if they are already loyal to Torah before they've made a decision of who Jesus is. Most religious Jews that I'm aware of today, and I'm certainly assuming that religious Jews in Paul's day would have the same sentiments, most religious Jews, if they're very diligent and dutiful in their loyalty to Torah, if they are fervently religious, I'm not talking about these marginal Jews who don't really care about Judaism's religion or Torah or God or anything like that. I'm talking about people who are actually in search mode, seeking mode. They're actually religious and they actually have a heart for God, but they just don't, they've not yet seen Messiah revealed to them in the pages of the Bible that they study. Those people aren't really, really open to listening to anyone tell them that they have to give up their Torah observance if they want to believe in Jesus. To them, a loss of Torah equals a loss of Jewishness. A giving up of Torah means a giving up of who they are as a Jew. They kind of equate those two together. So it's not really the best idea to try to explain to religious Jews that if they want to become a Christian, they really have to leave their Judaism behind. They're not particularly open to that, unless they're the type of Jew who's been abused by Judaism, then they're ready to leave it. But most religious Jews that I'm aware of today are not like that, and I can only assume that religious Jews in Paul's day would have had the same sentiments. By the way, that quote from Pastor Curtis, if I click on the footnote number 19, points to www.bereanbiblechurch.org, and there's a commentary there on Romans chapter 14. All right. Let's turn now to exploring the Shema discussions on the issues of Trinity, and we're right in the section called Is Yeshua God? An examination of passages about the Trinity, and we've been working our way down through this towards looking at Bible passages that are triadic in nature and that challenge us to reconsider the complex nature of the God that we serve. There are many, many passages throughout the Bible that don't afford us this neat picture of this one single being known as God without any what we might call complex parts to him. So what we do find instead is if we take the Bible as a whole, as one piece of cloth, as one single authority on the matter, without cherry picking through verses, you know, gravitating towards the verses that we like and yet shying away from or ignoring the verses that we don't. What we do find is if we take the Bible as a whole, is we're going to find that there are passages that can be understood best if we harmonize all the scriptures as a whole and come to the conclusion that we are dealing with one being who has nevertheless expressed himself or exists simultaneously as three persons, no more, no less. And so it's one what and three who's, as Dr. White is fond of saying. This God is complex in his nature. It's not enough that we can simply say he's one God and he's not complex. The minute he starts referring to himself in plural, the minute he starts showing up where he's already told people that you can't see my face and yet we end up seeing him, the minute he starts telling people that he's invisible and yet we see him, the minute he starts interacting with humans in supernatural ways, is when we need to realize that this is a complex God that we're dealing with. His level's just above us. And it's no wonder that we gravitate towards the explanation known as mystery. And so I'm working down through this particular passages. And last week we left off right here in this passage where I just, you know, ask the question head on, is Yeshua God? And I think that Yeshua is the fullness of Yahweh existing in bodily form. It's not that God became a human. It's that the eternal Word of God, who existed with God and as God, took on human form in the incarnation and became Yeshua the man. And therefore, God the being is still fully God. He's fully divine. He's fully full deity. And at the same time, Yeshua is fully human. So we have this hypostatic union now between fully God and fully man in the person of Yeshua. Particularly challenging is the fact that Yeshua was crucified and his humanity died, and yet he rose from the dead, and now he still retains his humanity, and yet he sits at the right hand of the Father. And so this is challenging to us. And passages like the book of Hebrews and other places are really going to help us understand the nature of God, even if it gives us language that we can't fully articulate. So let's look at this for the next 15 or 20 minutes or so. As I'm reading down through my own commentary, let's start right here. I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll just work our way down through it. Here's what I have to say in my own commentary. Many anti-missionaries object to the observation that no explicit texts exist that God is a uniplural being. The Tanakh will not come out and say explicitly that Yeshua is Yah, because ontologically this would not be completely accurate. Yah is God and Jesus is God, yet Yah is the Father while Jesus is not the Father. I'm wondering, did I already read this? Well, if I did, then I'm reading it again. I apologize. Here's what I have to say. The Bible does not need to stoop and satisfy the foolish, vain imaginings of the illogicality and clouded way of thinking of the critics and doubters of the world. I think I did read this, but that's okay. We can read it again. Instead, God in his wisdom decided to teach those with ears to hear and eyes open to see the complexity of his ontological nature from the progressive time period of the Tanakh leading into the times of the apostolic scriptures by the multiplied reliable records of Yeshua's miracles, his usage of the I Am statements from the Tanakh, and also by indirect references that link the inner nature and purposes of Hashem with the Son. And we're going to look at this when we see these verses below. Yeah, I'm pretty sure I read this. So let's keep reading. So what we're going to learn is, as we're looking at the scriptures, this is just my own suggested way of working your way through the Bible. There are many multiplied ways of working through this issue of, is Yeshua God? Is God three persons? Things like that. But this is just the method that I prefer using. A pashat, simple explanation of the scriptures involved is what I typically take, and that entails going through an examination of all the scriptures involved first. So what I do is I take all the passages in question, right, all the passages that are triadic or that talk about, you know, God was seen, or, you know, they saw under God's feet, or God is a spirit, or Jesus says that, you know, before Abraham was I am, or in the beginning was the Word. We find all these passages that were usually used to discussing. And I tried to put them all on the table for discussion first. Without trying to understand them, I just put them on the table because they become part of my investigative process. I like to call this the scientific method. It's similar to what you might see on, say, one of these programs on TV that you've seen before, the kind of the CSI programs, these investigative programs where in an effort to uncover what took place at a crime scene, they gather all of the crime evidence from the scene and they put all of that on the table first. They don't know what it means yet, but they need it there for examination. They need it to be able to add an element to the investigative process, even if they don't know where it fits into the puzzle yet. That's what we really need to do when we're looking at God's Word, which is bring all the verses and put them on the table for examination. And what I say is the first thing we need to find out is simply what the verses actually say in English, right? Get yourself your favorite English translation. I actually recommend multiple translations, right? And in this particular exercise, a full treatment of the Hebrew and the Greek is beyond the scope of this present study, although I am going to attempt to offer some Hebrew-Greek insights for isolated words from time to time. So what you want to do, in my recommendation, when you're looking through passages, get them all together. This is more easily done on a computer than it is just physically. Find some type of software or a website that allows you to peruse through parallel versions of different Bible translations. This way you can kind of get an idea and run the gamut from what we might call dynamic equivalents, which are kind of paraphrases, to more literal translations, where the translator tries to stick kind of word for word according to the word order of the Greek or the Hebrew or whatever language you're looking at. So you want to have at least some variety so that you can compare different translations, but you don't want to be as locked into one translation all the time, because you're probably going to miss something that another translator caught that your particular favorite translation may gloss over, just because that's their particular bias. All right, so I have to keep. Here's what I continue to say in my own commentary. How would the average unlearned listener or reader have interpreted the verses in question? That's another approach that I recommend you need to consider. When you're reading through the Bible, not every one of us is a theologian. We're not all trained to be able to look at the Hebrew, the Aramaic, or the Greek and be able to spot all these nuances. To be sure, most of us aren't trained that way. I've not been trained at seminary level or yeshiva level or anything like that. I didn't finish. I attended yeshiva for a few courses. I had to drop out due to my commitments to the army at the time. I've never attended seminary myself. If I had the resources, I would. And if I had the time and the opportunity, I would go. But currently, I haven't. So what does that mean? It means that I'm like most people. I'm your average reader. It means I read through the Bible, and then I have to open up to tools to help me understand what the original words are meaning. So while I'm reading, I need to remind myself that your average person is not going to really even take the time to go through the exercise of looking up the original Hebrew or Greek words. They just want to know what it says in their version, and then they typically go ask their pastor, hey, I read this verse, can you tell me what it means? That's what I mean by your average unlearned listener or reader. This approach must be considered, because while I do believe that we need to consider the insightful quotations from trained Christian philosophers, Christian analytic theologians, etc., right? You know, ask a rabbi. Not everyone is a scholar, rabbi, philosopher, professor, or theologian, right? To be sure, with the resources supplied to the body of Messiah by varying offices and human capabilities, God seems to intend for his word to be read and understood by all believers, especially, recall the words of Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, and by many unbelievers of sound body and mind as well. So what I mean is, the Bible is available to everyone, believer and unbeliever, right? And so you're going to have opinions that go back and forth. And so it's helpful to weigh out the well-meaning research and opinions of anyone that you can get your that can supply input to the scientific inquiry that you're going to undertake. Don't overload yourself with too much information, right? You can err on that side as well. And you can also err on the side of saying, well, you know, I talked to 100 different theologians and I think that all of them are right. That doesn't work either, because completely opposing opinions when it comes to theological perspectives on who God is. I mean, let's take Unitarian versus Trinitarian, right? Dr. Dale Tuggy versus, say, Dr. Michael Brown. Unitarian position is Dr. Dale Tuggy. Trinitarian position is Dr. Michael Brown. Obviously, they're going to have opposing opinions. I, as a third-party observer in the audience listening to this debate, should not come to the conclusion that, you know what, both of them are right. Yeah, I think both of them are right. God is one, but God is only three. Or God is also three. Or I shouldn't come to the opinion that both of them are accurate, because they're actually diametrically opposed opinions on the subject matter. So what I really need to do is simply weigh out the research from both of these professionals in their field, and then come to a carefully reasoned decision as to which one I think is carrying the most weight. And then lastly, I say in this particular paragraph, essentially, the Word of God is intelligible to anyone willing to read and rely on the Spirit for understanding. I mean, at the end of the day, as a believer, it is true that I recommend that you probably have a preference for what a believer is going to tell you. So to the degree that you're doing your research as you're looking through different passages and you run across, say, an unbeliever who tells you his opinion on a particular passage, he might have some fantastic Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek insights based on his particular training. That might actually even be more weighty than, say, a believer who doesn't have that particular training. So, for instance, I could read a resource by a theologian who's a Greek scholar who's an unbeliever. He doesn't claim to be a Christian, but because of his training in Greek, then I'm going to gain some insights from this person because I myself am not trained as a Greek theologian. So I'm going to gain insight from that person. He doesn't have to be a believer to have Greek insight. That's the point I'm trying to make. So you don't want to discount that type of research and that type of resource in your own field of study. You want to the best of my understanding, you want to embrace that type of valuable research, right? It's the same logic and that same algorithm that we use in other everyday examples, right? When I go to the doctor, I don't seek out Christian doctors only, right? I go to specialists who are going to help cure me of whatever ill that I'm suffering from. If they're a believer, that's a bonus. But primarily, first, I'm looking for the specialist related to the illness that I have. So it's the same kind of concept, right? I need a specialist in the Hebrew or the Greek or the Aramaic, then I just turn to those types of individuals. But essentially, as I understand it, the Bible is literature. It's best if we can have specialists, you know, doctors and professors and trained theologians who are genuine believers and their lifestyle demonstrates that, that's the best. But if not, at least you want to allow for theology to be influenced by people who are specialists in those particular fields. Okay? And then let me just draw some concluding thoughts at this point. I won't read further. I'll pick up this reading next week. What we're working through, as we're going to be continuing to look at this particular section, is Yeshua God, an appeal to the, this section is titled, An Examination of Passages About the Trinity. We're working our way towards passages that I've got listed in my commentary here. Particularly, I pulled this table from CARM, Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, Matt Slick's Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, CARM. We're going to be working our way through passages, and what I have found helpful, I'm kind of sharing a little bit with you in advance in my closing statements here. What I'm finding helpful as you're looking through the Bible, and I know there's going to be some confusion because you're going to hear people say, but this passage over here says that Jesus was praying to the Father. And therefore, you're thinking in your mind, if Jesus is God, then how could he pray to himself in heaven, right? If he's on earth, who is he praying to? And we start to entertain kind of what I call illogical questions or nonsensical questions based on our own illogical approach to the passage. Instead, what we should do is allow the Bible to speak for itself. So we have a passage over here on the left where Jesus is exhibiting attributes that should only be true of the Father. We have this passage over here on the left side of the table. And then we have another passage as an example. On the right side of the table, where God exhibits these same types of attributes or character traits, or he performs these same actions or miracles or something like that, or he makes these statements about himself that Yeshua also makes. Or we have the reverse. We have God saying something about himself that Yeshua says about himself, and they overlap. Or we have God performing a miracle that Jesus performs, and they overlap. Or we have characteristics of God, such as titles and attributes like creatorship, savior, things like that, that Yeshua is spoken of as having, or the apostolic scriptures attribute these types of attributes or character traits to Yeshua himself, particularly like, say, the title Kurios, Lord, or savior, or creatorship, or things like that. That's when we begin to realize that the Bible is giving us this comprehensive picture of our complex God, a little bit here and a little bit there, and we need to carry the whole weight of the picture as a whole in order to formulate somewhat of a deductive conclusion, which leads us to the affirmation that even though our God is one God, he's complex in his nature, and he exists in a way that I can't fully comprehend and even fully articulate using the limited verbiage of the scripture. Instead, sometimes I have to supply extra language, or I have to fill in the missing blanks that I think the Bible left without actually adding to that which has been revealed by the pages of the Word. So you understand what I'm saying? We're going to have to go down this exercise of realizing that the Bible is our final authority, and yet at the same time, it was written in a worldview and by a people, right, namely Hebraists, Hebraically oriented people groups, that didn't always articulate God and the world around them and the theological truths that were being revealed to them. They didn't always articulate it the way that we modern Christians would prefer it to be articulated. So that's the challenge to us. It leaves us with what we today call paradoxes or equivocations or just mysterious types of sayings. But in the end of the day, this is the Bible that we have, and we, even if we can't fully understand it, we can in fact fully apprehend it. And so that's what we need to do. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name, and I thank you that you are the eternal God. You are the Father who sent your Son into the world so that I can receive redemption, so that I can receive protection and provision, and so that I can receive insight into your word, so that I can be a recipient of the power of the Holy Spirit inside of me, who empowers me to walk and to lead a life that is pleasing to you. Thank you, Lord, that you are protecting me during these troubling times of a pandemic, of COVID, of unemployment, of furloughing, of massive job loss and loss of life and loss of health. Thank you, Lord, that despite all of the differing voices that are clamoring for my attention, this particular political movement and that particular protest movement and the headlines in the news, everything is trying to grab my attention. But Lord, at the end of the day, what really should be grabbing my attention are the headlines in the pages of your word, the headlines contained within your promises, the truths that you have left for me, that you have secured for me, that you have preserved for me in the Bible. That is what should be grabbing my attention, and that should be shaping my worldview. That's what should be dictating the decisions that I make and the mindset that I have. Thank you, Lord, that you are protecting your people, that you have not abandoned us, that you're leading us through, that you're healing us, that you're providing for us, that you're making a way for us where there is no other way, that you're opening doors that otherwise cannot be opened by any other person. Thank you that you are a God who cares, that you are a Father who loves his children, and that you have and are continuing to demonstrate your love for us through the miracles that we see around us, through the presence of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, through the power of a changed heart. Continue to raise us up, continue to help us look to the light, and we will continue to give you the praise, for you are the only one who can accomplish these things. B'Shem Yeshua, Amen. That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's yeshua613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.